you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, I'd like for us to read a passage of Scripture starting 25 and reading on down through verse 37. Luke 10, 25 through 37. Let's listen to what the Word of God says. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and then something happens. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on to the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "Well, the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, pray that you would give us insight today. Pray that you would give us light, that we may see what it is that you're saying to us, that we might hear the words that you have for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, right now, while you and I are here in this room, there are babies in orphanages all around the world. Many of them because after so long of not having any human contact, they've stopped crying. They're rocking themselves up against the wall. Hundreds and thousands, millions even, of orphans around the world. Right now, while we're standing here talking, there are people just right down, a few miles down this road, who are wandering around homeless, many of them disconnected from their families, many of them so addicted to drugs that they're shaking right now because they don't have the heroin in their system or the cocaine in their system that they believe that they need. Right now, there are girls and women lined up just a few miles from here at something that's called a women's clinic, some of them your age, some of them younger, who are at this point having children that they've conceived torn to bits inside of them. Everywhere you look, all around us, there is a deep, deep darkness. There are people who are hurting in all kinds of situations. And what we have to ask ourselves as those who follow Jesus is, what is our responsibility to the people who are in need and who are hurting around us? Now, what some people would say is, in order to be a Christian, the main thing that you need to do is to believe these certain things, and you need to share the gospel with people so that people can be evangelized and people can be saved. Don't worry, they would say, about helping the poor. What you need to worry about is getting the poor into heaven. Don't worry about helping people who are addicted to drugs. What you need to be doing is sharing the gospel with them so that Jesus will change their heart. Don't worry about purifying water systems in African villages. Instead, bring the gospel to those African villages so that they will not go to hell. Now, those people are right that the most important thing that we have to give to the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they're wrong about what it means to do that. And I want us to look particularly here at what Jesus is telling us in this text about what it means to have compassion and what it means to work for justice. Now, notice what's happening here in this text. Jesus has just sent out his disciples, 72 of them, to go out and to preach and to heal and to proclaim the gospel. And they come back and they're saying to him, Jesus, you just wouldn't believe what's going on. We can speak to demons and the demons leave. And Jesus says, don't rejoice about that. Don't rejoice about the kind of power that you have. Rejoice that your names are written down in heaven. And then as Jesus is talking to them about God's mission and God's purpose, the Bible says that a man stood up, this lawyer, and he's trying to put Jesus to the test. Now, you've seen that kind of language before, even in this gospel, in the Gospel of Luke, when the devil takes Jesus out into the wilderness and seeks to get him to put God to the test. Now, this lawyer is coming up, and he's asking Jesus a question, and it's a very good question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question that he has for Jesus. Now, when you see that word lawyer in there, a lot of times we think of lawyer the way that we now think of lawyers. The people who are on the billboards with the 800 numbers, you know, call me if you've had a wreck, one call, that's all, I'll get you your check. That's not the kind of lawyer this guy is. This guy is, he knows the law of God. He knows the Bible. He's an expert in the Bible. And he stands up and asks Jesus, what can I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And notice what Jesus says. Jesus does something that he always does. He turns around and starts asking more questions. He does that with Nicodemus. He does this with the Samaritan woman. He does it with all kinds of people. Starts asking them questions. And he says to this guy, you're an expert. You know the Bible. What do you think? How do you read the Word of God? How is it that you are to inherit eternal life? He knows that there is a conscience in this guy that knows what the truth is. And notice what the guy says. He says, well, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. But notice what the guy says. Luke tells us the guy here is seeking to justify himself. Now, what does that mean? It means to put yourself into the right. Jesus is showing that, and Jesus is exposing that. He is exposing the sham that this guy is holding on to. The guy doesn't really want eternal life the way that God promises eternal life. What he wants to do is to live forever and ever and ever the same way that he is right now. That's what a lot of people want. There are a lot of people who don't want to go to hell. I had a girl, she was about 14. She came to see me one time in a church and she said, I really want to be baptized. And I said, okay, well, tell me, why do you want to be baptized? She said, well, when I was a baby, I was baptized in a Catholic church, but my parents never really went there. And then when I got about 4 years old, I was baptized in a Pentecostal church. And then we moved to another place. And when I was about 8 years old, I was baptized in a Mormon church. And now I'm here and I've started going to this church. And she said, I just want to make sure, you know, you've got all those religions out there. Nobody knows which of these religions is really right. And I want to make sure that when I die and I stand before God, whoever was right, I've got it covered. And I said, Jennifer, that's not how this works. And so I started sharing with her the gospel. And she said to me, well, this is what I want to do. I want to be able to smoke marijuana occasionally, have sex with my boyfriend, and go to heaven. That's the deal I'm looking for. And to say, Jennifer, you are remarkably honest. That's the deal everybody is looking for. That's not what the gospel promises. It's not a life that you are living right now under your own lordship and under your own terms that goes on and on and on and on forever. That's not life at all. That's living as a zombie. Jesus is promising a very different kind of life, a life in that abundantly and an eternal life. And he is showing here in this guy that what this guy is wanting is to justify himself. He's wanting to be saved on his own terms. And Jesus is seeking here to expose where the point is that he does not want to follow after the lordship of Jesus. That's what he does with all of us. It's what he does when that rich young man comes up and says, I've done everything in obedience to the law. And Jesus says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. He points out that one place where you do not want to follow after Christ. And the gospel says to us that if we love God and if we love neighbor, that that's not just a feeling. John says in 1 John chapter 3, if you say to somebody who is in need of food, go and be warm, go and be filled, that is not love. That is a hatred for the brothers. Jesus here is exposing and he is showing a conscience that doesn't really believe what he says he believes. He is not loving God and he is not loving neighbor. His conscience is numb and his conscience is covered over. That is always the case with all of us. There is always that place and that point where we do not see the fact that we do not love God. And why? Because we just define God whatever way we want to. And we don't see that place at which we do not love those around us because we simply ignore it. The people who do not care about the immigrants in their community, most of them don't sit around and actively hate those immigrants. They just don't even notice that they're there. People who are racist, most of them don't spend a lot of time thinking about how much they hate people who are of another race. They just don't ever think about people who are of another race. They're almost not even human to them. They just don't even think about it. And Jesus here comes along and exposes the story. And not only does he expose the story in this guy's life, he exposes the fact that this guy is trying to get around Jesus, even with all the things that he believes, even those things that are right. Everything that this guy says is right. In the same way that you may know all of the answers that the gospel is supposed to give, so that if somebody says to you, if you die tonight and you stand before God in heaven, what will you say? You may know the right answer to all of those questions. But Jesus says, this is not heart transformative. The issue here is, what is the gospel? And the gospel includes the lordship of Jesus. But there's a second question there. It's not just, what is the gospel? The question is also, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, have you really loved your neighbor as yourself? And the guy asks the question, who is my neighbor? Now, that might not be a question that you have ever asked, but it kind of is. Because all of us are always asking, what do I really owe to the people around me? What really are my responsibilities to the people that I know? This is what this guy is trying to answer. And Jesus tells him a story. So you've got a guy, he's coming down from Jerusalem, and he gets beaten up and he's on the side of the road. You've got a religious guy who comes by, walks to the other side and goes. Another religious guy comes by, walks to the other side and goes on. Now, these people that Jesus is talking about probably weren't evil. These aren't the kind of people who are walking along and saying, oh, look at this guy. He's just been beaten up. How about that? Let's just keep on going on our way. Why would they not stop? Well, you got to remember what you're dealing with here. This is a time in which you don't have street lights. You don't have a police force. You don't have cell phones. You don't have emergency responders. You've got caves that are filled with terrorists who will murder people and take everything that they have. And these people, when they see somebody who is beaten up on the side of the road, the first thing that they're going to think is, that means that there's robbers here. That means that there's terrorists here. That means that I might be next. I'm not going to spend my time hanging around here and trying to deal with this guy. I'm going to move on and go to the next place. It's a fear that is there. And honestly, if you think about it, one of the reasons that many of us don't get involved in other people's lives, many of the reasons that we are not compassionate toward other people, is for this very reason. It's for a reason of fear. Now, either because these people aren't like me, and so it's scary to me because it's unfamiliar the way that these people are like me, or sometimes it can be a fearfulness of our physical safety. If I show compassion to that homeless guy, I may be in jeopardy. I don't know what's going to happen with him. If I hug that woman with AIDS, well, what if she's bleeding and I get her blood on me and I now become infected with AIDS? I mean, there are all of these questions about your physical safety that really come down to fear. But notice what Jesus does. Jesus takes the lawyer's question and he turns it over. The guy says, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus says, "There was a Samaritan." We don't get the force of how awful that would have sounded. People thought of Samaritans as the worst possible group of people that you could think of. They were the people that you walked around their town because you didn't want to stop through it. It would be almost like going into a church and having the pastor speak a story, and the hero of the story is an Islamic terrorist or a transsexual or somebody that you would never expect to be a hero in a story at church. Jesus says, this Samaritan stopped and he cared for him. He says, which one proved to be a neighbor to the man who was beaten? The lawyer wants to know, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, whose neighbor are you? Notice the difference between those two things. We all tend to see ourselves as kind of living out a movie, and we're the central character in the movie. You know, if you watch a movie, you're going to have a central character or maybe two central characters, and then there are going to be all of these supporting actors and actresses. Nobody thinks of himself or herself as, in the movie that I'm living, I'm the best friend. I'm the next door neighbor. I'm the supporting actor or the supporting actor. We're always the star in our own film. Jesus says, no. You're not the most central and important character in this story. He says, who proves to be a neighbor here? You are part of somebody else's story. And Jesus says, what role are you playing here? And notice what Jesus says. Jesus says that this Samaritan guy not only stops to check on this man, not only does he pour oil and wine on him to bind up his wounds, but he sends him to an inn and he tells the guy there, I am going to pay for his stay and then everything else that he needs, I want you to come back on me and I'm going to pay for that. Why is he doing that? Because he's treating him like family. This is crazy. Anybody hearing this would say, that is absolutely insane. I can't believe that anybody would act that way. But why is he doing it? Exactly because what the gospel calls us to do is love your neighbor as yourself, as your own skin. There's nobody in this room that if I were to say, I'll tell you what, John over here, John is such a great guy. His stomach was grumbling this morning and was giving out these pangs of hunger. And do you know how loving John is to his stomach? He listened to those pangs of hunger and he went and got Pop-Tarts and he chewed the Pop-Tarts up to a fine ground powder and he swallowed those Pop-Tarts and his acids broke up those Pop-Tarts to get the nutrients to that stomach. He's a hero. You wouldn't say that. You'd say he was hungry and he ate. You wouldn't say, you know, look at how great Todd is to his body. He's so loving to his body. His body was dirty and he went and put himself underneath water and put soap all over his body so lovingly. You'd say he's dirty. He took a shower. Of course he did. It's him. The scripture says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And how do you love yourself? You don't just love yourself spiritually, although you do. You love yourself by feeding yourself. You love yourself by clothing yourself. You love yourself by washing yourself. Jesus says part of what it means to recognize Him is to recognize the least of these. That's why when Jesus talks about Judgment Day, He says that you've got these people who are lined up. And Jesus says, you don't know me. I don't know you. Because I was in prison and you didn't visit me. I was in hunger and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. And these people are all saying, Lord, when did that ever happen? We believed all the right things about you. We were casting out demons in your name. Jesus says, you didn't know me. And then you've got these other people who were lined up. And Jesus says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me water. I was naked and you put clothes on me. I was in prison and you came and visited me. And notice their reaction too. Their reaction is, well, of course, Lord, we know that. That's why we've got all that written down here in our prayer journal. That's why we're bringing all this up to you. This is why we've earned being in your presence. They don't say that. They say, Lord, when did we feed you? When did we clothe you? When did we give you drink? Jesus says, when you did so to the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. What's the point? If they know Jesus, then they are going to see his brothers and sisters who are in their distress. And Jesus says, when you care for them, you are caring for me. The issue isn't simply showing compassion and ministering to this person. When you're holding that crack baby who's never had human contact before, when you're sharing the gospel with that homeless guy who's never had anybody stop and even pay attention to him before, when you're welcoming that pregnant, unwed teenage girl into your home and ministering to her, Jesus says, you're doing that to me. Because you're recognizing me in the least of these, my brothers and sisters. So the question, who is my neighbor, Jesus says, is actually the wrong question. And then notice finally, there's a third question here. And that's an implied question, and it's, where is our mission? Jesus says, which one of them proved to be a neighbor, and the guy couldn't even bring himself to say it. He just says, well, I guess the one that showed him mercy. He's the one who proved to be the neighbor. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Jesus is calling all of us to join him in his mission that he shows us in the Gospels. And it's a mission that does what? That verbally speaks the gospel. Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. If you care for people and have compassion for people, but you do not verbally share the gospel, you do not love people. It is not loving to say to people, to hell with you. We'll feed you and we'll clothe you, but we will not tell you about judgment. That is not loving. But Jesus also is healing. Jesus is caring for people's physical needs. Jesus is feeding. He is providing food and drink to people who are in hunger and in thirst. Jesus is placing people into families. Jesus is teaching us to love neighbor as self. And so when we go forward and sift through the rubble of that earthquake in Japan, or when we sit down with that person in the high school that everyone else sees as marginal because she's cutting herself, or because he just doesn't fit in with the rest of us, we are taking upon ourselves part of the mission of Jesus, who intentionally, everywhere in the Scriptures, is finding those marginal people and bringing them right into his inner circle. Nobody would have chosen these 12 that Jesus is bringing into his inner circle, that he builds his church on. These are seafood workers that nobody's paying any attention to. These are people who are involved in a terrorist movement, one of them. These are people who are in collaboration with the government and are crooks. But Jesus brings them into his inner circle because this is about more than causes. It is easy to love causes. You can get a little armband for whatever thing that you're interested in at the time. It's easy to love humanity. It's easy to love the poor as a concept. It's much more difficult to love real live human beings. People who are going to say stupid things to you. People who are going to kick back and be mean to you. People who are going to, you know, when you go and you work with the homeless are not all going to be standing there and saying, "Oh, thank you so much for coming and being with us." When you're dealing with real live homeless people, oftentimes they're going to respond by cursing at you. When you're trying to help somebody who really is addicted to drugs, often the response that you're going to get is not, "Thank you so much for caring about me. What must I do to be saved?" The response is often going to be being spit upon. That's okay. So was Jesus by all of us initially in our rebellion against him. He says, when you love these people, when you go forward with me on mission, when you do likewise, you are learning to love people not for what those people can do for you, but as an extension of the love that is coming through you in Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why we don't get mad at unbelievers. We don't get angry at the people who have the Darwin fish, you know, on their car in front of us. Sometimes what Christians want to do is to say, okay, you've got that Darwin fish, that little fish that looks like a Jesus fish, but it's got legs coming out of it, and it says Darwin. It makes us so mad that we come up with our own bumper stickers that have got a bigger Jesus fish eating that Darwin fish. I mean, what are we saying? Now, you've got your Darwinism. We're going to out-Darwin you. Survival of the fittest, and Jesus just is a bigger predator than what you have there. We don't get angry at unbelievers. Why? Because we recognize and we know why people are unbelievers. They're in the exact same situation that we were in prior to coming to know Christ. What do we have that we didn't receive? We love those who are around us, and we serve and we minister to those who are around us, not as a cause, but as real people. And what does that mean? You can't serve everybody. You can't minister to everybody. How do you know who it is that you are to serve and that you are to minister to? Those that God providentially puts in your path. The Samaritan, he says, by chance happens to pass by this man. He now is standing before him, and he is moved to have compassion upon him. How do you know who it is that you're to have compassion upon? It's the people that God puts in your life. The people that you are walking past. Before you can get to any big movement of helping people, you have to help the people be a neighbor to the people who are standing right there in front of you. So what Jesus is really saying to us here is to say, you've got the temptation to walk on by all of these people that God puts in your life. But what you need to know is this is exactly what happens. The story that Jesus tells is exactly what happens to Jesus himself. He is beaten up. He falls among robbers. He's crucified between two of them. People, the religious people particularly, are walking past him on to the other side about their own business. He stands in the place of those who have been beaten and robbed and murdered and left for dead. And at his resurrection, he calls us to go and minister to those marginal people who are all around us. It's a compassion that is being driven by a gospel in which we were orphans. We were marginal. We were condemned. We were on our way to hell. Jesus didn't walk on to the other side. He cared for us. We, as an extension of that, then care for others around us. Questions that you may have about compassion. That neighbor. Yes. Yeah. Well, I mean, I think you have to recognize when the point comes at which you're no longer helping someone, but you're hurting someone. But I don't think that you make that decision simply on the basis of how that person is initially reacting to you. In other words, we don't give up on people. But there are times when you realize I can't be the one to help her because she doesn't want me to help her. I can't help him because he doesn't want me to help him. And after a while, it becomes evident that somebody else really needs to be the one in this person's life. But that's a pretty far way down the road, I think. Other things? Yes. Yeah. Well, I mean, that's a good question. He says, how do you keep from becoming overwhelmed? Because that's exactly what Jesus faces. Many times in the Gospels, there are so many people around him that it says that Jesus withdraws for a while. But he always comes back. And so I think you've got to know your own frame to know what is it that I'm gifted to deal with. So for instance, there are going to be some situations in which you've got somebody in your life that you say, these problems are so great, I can't even minister to them. But what do? You seek out somebody else who is gifted to do that in order to do that. And then also taking those times, as Jesus did, of withdrawal, not so that you can get away from ministry to people, but so that you can recharge to do more ministry to people. Because you're of no good to anybody if you just completely burn yourself out and then you're just gone. You know, you're bitter and you're cynical and you're burned out. You have to withdraw, recharge, then come back and minister further. Thanks. Yes.
Can you talk a little bit about the church's responsibility versus individual responsibility in this area?
Well, I don't think in the New Testament that there's any such thing as an individual. All of us are part of churches, and those churches are shaping and forming our consciences. So even when it's an individual who is doing one-on-one ministry, that one-on-one ministry is informed and shaped by the church. And the church, of course, carries on the mission of Jesus, which means that the church is responsible, even as Jesus is, for caring for the least of these. Now again, that's diversity of gifts. So a church often will have to ask, in our context, how is it that we are able to show compassion and minister to the least of these? So in any given city, one congregation might say, in our city, we've got a lot of drug addiction. In our city, we've got a lot of poverty. In our city, we've got a lot of unwed mothers being victimized by abortion. And in our context, we've got a lot of orphan or in widow situation. It depends on where God strategically has put the church, and it means having some discernment and thinking that through in the life of that particular church. But I think it's a both and, not an either or there. Yes? Between what?
Conventional wisdom and fear.
Yeah.
There's a lot of conventional wisdom, for example, in my wife not inviting a man who seems to be in need into the home so she can feed him.
Yeah.
But I struggle to biblically support that.
Yeah.
But there's a lot of it makes a lot of sense to me. It makes sense
right.
On paper.
Yeah.
What would you have to say just along those lines when people seem to, myself included, avoid certain situations that look just like they're out of the gospel of Luke, just like you're talking about opportunities for compassion, but we say, but let's not be stupid.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I don't think the scripture calls on us being stupid. And so in other words, there's not a suicide mission here. But it takes enough self-awareness to know what is jeopardizing vulnerable people. For instance, that woman who's not letting a strange man come into the house, but she's calling other men in the church to say, hey, I've got a guy out here who needs help. Can you come help him? You know, she's not just simply deferring from the fear into inaction. The fear is prompting her to another kind of action that is still there. And then also to recognize a lot of times what we're afraid of more than anything is risk. When my wife and I were We adopted two kids out of a Russian orphanage, and we were on our way to Russia to pick them up. We ran into this woman who was also going to Russia to adopt a child, and she had in her purse a tape measure. And she was showing us a tape measure, and we said, well, what's that for? She said, well, I go to the orphanage, she said, and I'll go around and put the tape measure around the head of the children there because I want to find a child who doesn't have the wrong size of cranial capacity, the wrong size skull. Because if the skull is the wrong size, that means that there might be something wrong with that child. And I don't want any risk of a child who has anything wrong with him or her. My reaction to that is to say, if you want to have a life with no risk, not only should you not care for orphans, and not only should you not adopt, you should not get married, you should not have children, you shouldn't have friends, you should just kind of, you know, get under the bed and hide. Every human relationship has risk that carries with it. And so if we can be so overly afraid of that, that we think we're being prudent, when really we're just being self-protective in the wrong kind of way. Other things? Yes?
In a world that's pretty universal today, believing that most paths reach God, how can you effectively witness without coming across as pushing your religion on somebody but yet staying away from the popular universalism?
Well, I think there's really no way that you can share the gospel without being offensive to some in some way or other. The question is, how are you being offensive? You know, the gospel is offensive, but you've got to make sure that what you're offending people with is the gospel and not with you. That's the key thing. Jesus is offending all kinds of people when he says, take up your cross and follow me. Or when Jesus says, you know, in John 6, you can't follow me unless you chew on my skin and drink my blood. Everybody's like, good night, this is a cult leader. And they all just start leaving and going away. Even Peter, Jesus is one of his closest friends. Jesus says, are you going to run away? And he says, well, I want to, but I don't know where else I'm going to go. That's offensive, but that's the gospel that's being offensive. So I think you have to ask, as I'm sharing the gospel, is what I'm saying that's riling people up essential to the gospel itself, or am I, in the way I am communicating, being an offense to the gospel so that people aren't seeing Christ's likeness in me? Which means that you have to do like Jesus does. Jesus makes the message tailored to the people to whom he is speaking, what it is that they need to hear. So you've got that woman in the well, at the well. Jesus doesn't ignore her sin. He speaks to her of that, but it's in a very, very gentle kind of way. That's very different from the way that Jesus, you know, he speaks to the religious leaders and he says, you all are a bunch of graves that have had bleach poured over them, and underneath you've just got a bunch of rotting bones in there. I mean, that's pretty tough talk. But that's what they need to hear in order to hear the message of the gospel. But beyond that, you are going to have an offensive message when you are saying to people, what is waiting for us all is hell. And the only way to escape hell is through faith in Jesus Christ. That will be offensive. But the main thing that has to come through there is, I'm not a different kind of person than you are. And which is what a lot of people hear. They hear, you all are people who are going to hell because you're bad people. I'm somebody who's going to heaven because I'm a good person. No. We are all under condemnation apart from the mercy and grace in Christ. So the very same thing that saves me is what I'm offering to you. And your problem that I'm pointing out to you right now is the exact same problem that I have had. It varies in different ways. So you can hide from God as a Buddhist. You can hide from God as a sexual predator. You can hide from God as a self-righteous church person. But it's all hiding from God, and it's all sin. I think that has to be communicated. Yes? How do you communicate compassion to somebody who you can't communicate with, either because they can't speak the same language or because they're on the other side of the world? Well, I mean, I think a lot of compassion is nonverbal. And so sometimes simply simply being in someone's presence, especially people who are accustomed to having other people avoid them. There are entire groups of people, for instance, in India that are untouchable. People aren't to come around them. You are brought down, it is seen, if you come around those people. So even just to touch those people. And that's what Jesus is doing with that woman who has the flow of blood that she can't stop. She's unclean. You can't touch her. What does Jesus do? He touches her. I think the same thing, you take that principle, you don't have to go to the other side of the world to see that in effect. I mean, any given high school or junior high or college is going to have a group of people that if you are seen with those people, it's of risk to you because you're now going to be identified with those people. So, and it might be for all kinds of reasons. It might be because they're, you know, I really can't hang out here with the band nerds because I'm not that kind of person. Everybody's going to identify me with out of my group with these people. Or I'm not going to hang out with these group of girls because they're seen to be promiscuous. People are going to think I'm promiscuous. I mean, that's what Jesus doesn't care about. He's hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors, and he doesn't care how people are identifying him in with those groups. He's ministering to them and loving them. And when it comes to people on the other side of the world, I think there are ways that you can care about them, the chief of which is that you start thinking about them right now. Now, you can't, most people, at least in their teenage years, can't just get up and go. But you can be preparing yourself to go at some point. Be ready to do short-term mission trips so that your horizons are expanded and you start thinking about people who are outside of your North American context and learning to identify and love those people. I think that's primary. Yes?
Yeah, I was wondering, how do you keep the balance between keeping the gospel and the message as of first importance, mm-hmm. but also, as you were saying, going out doing these acts of compassion, helping your neighbor and whatnot. How do you, I guess some practical insights just on how do you get that balance?
Same way that Jesus does, so that you are not choosing one or the other. You are doing both. You are preaching the gospel, speaking the gospel everywhere that you go while you are loving people. And how do you love people? You love people as whole people. That's who the gospel is coming for, is whole people. Not people who are just kind of little souls that are in containers. So that if you've got somebody who is in the pangs of hunger, what do? You feed, as Jesus does, and you say, this is just bread. This is going to go away, but I'm offering to you bread that doesn't go away. This is just water. You need water. You can't come to people and talk about living water and not give them water to survive. But as you're giving them the water, you're saying this thirst that you have for H2O ought to indicate something about the fact that you've got another kind of thirst that's spiritual. You're moving them toward that as well. Both of those things at the same time. Jesus doesn't divide them up. He ministers to people as whole people, body and soul. So some people have the tendency to think, well, let's just give people gospel tracts, you know, and let's just come around and do four spiritual laws or whatever it is we want to do and not care for them physically or emotionally or in other kinds of ways. And then you've got other people who would say, don't worry about the gospel. Let's instead purify water and feed and do these kinds of things. Neither of those two things represent what Jesus does. He touches, he feeds, he heals, and as he's doing all of that, he's preaching the kingdom of God. So you're saying, why I care about you? Why do I care about you, homeless man? Why do I care about you, unborn baby? Why do I care about you, rape victim, teenage girl? Why do I care about you? I care about you because I have been cared for. I have been received, and now that love that receives me is flowing out towards you. Yes?
What can we do to make sure that we're being humble?
To make sure that we're being humble? Well, I think you have to watch your heart to always know whether or not you're seeing yourself as kind of the great savior. You know, sometimes you can start to see people as causes that you're condescending to minister to them, and isn't it great that I'm here, I have my life so together, and now I'm going to minister to these people who don't. You have to just be watching that in your own heart, and a lot of that means having people around you. Everybody's got to have somebody in your life that has enough access to you that they can say things that might otherwise break the relationship. To say, you're being prideful. You're being haughty. This isn't right. You need to pull back and get yourself together. You've got to have other people to see that, because you can't see it very well when it's you. Very few people are really able to have the self-awareness to see that. They need people in their lives who can. Yes. Well, I think the way she's asking, how do you remain compassionate when you're witnessing to people and they don't, they're defiant or they don't understand? I think you've got to understand why they don't understand. And the reason they don't understand is not because they're stupid, and it's not because they are more evil than anyone else. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. They're being blinded by the God of this age. And so how do you break through that blindness? The way you break through that blindness is not with something else. And a lot of times we get frustrated when we're witnessing to people and we think, I've said everything there is to say. She has already heard all of this. He has already heard all of this. And we think, if there was something else that I could say to prove this, you know, another argument, then I could break through. But the problem isn't intellectual. The problem isn't that they don't see all the facts. The problem is that there is a heart that is just like our heart that is darkened by the powers of darkness. How do you get through that? With the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, which means with the same thing that you're giving them now. And the same way with all of us. I mean, how many of you in here came to know Christ, you were saved, the very first time you ever heard the gospel? Raise your hand if that's you. Nobody in here. Sometimes people do. Sometimes people hear the gospel the very first time and they're saved. Most people don't. Most of us heard the gospel several times, maybe even for years. What made the difference for you? It wasn't, for most of us, that there was any new piece to the argument. Oh, so there were 500 witnesses to the resurrection? See, I didn't know that. Oh, so there's archaeological evidence that there were Hittites? That means the Bible is true, and if the Bible is true, it means the gospel is true. What must I do to be saved? That's not the way most of us came to know Christ. We heard the same gospel we had heard maybe 1,000 times before, but suddenly our response was, oh my God, that's me. I'm crying out in repentance and faith. And why? Because the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work? Through the gospel. And so you don't need to find another argument or another trick, and we certainly don't need to become frustrated with people because they don't get it. Instead, we patiently keep coming back to the same gospel message. Now, it doesn't mean every conversation is, let's pick back up with where we were before. You're a sinner, you're in need. It doesn't mean that, but it means you don't give up on that person. You keep praying for that person, and you keep coming forward with the gospel. And a lot of times what God does is put something in the life of that person that's going to shatter something. Just like he did with most of us. Give you a sense of the need for dependence and then to cry out. So I would just say don't grow weary. Keep going. Yes?
Just maybe kind of twirl on the same line. It's easy to become a cynic sometimes.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, there are a lot of people who are waiting to line up to take whatever they can get from you.
Right.
And they'll manipulate you, they'll lie to you, mm-hmm. so on and so forth. Dealing with situations like that, I mean, as a pastor, used to work in a more prominent building church in the community, and people would come in constantly.
Right.
And you know that they're manipulating, they're lying, the men will sit out in the cars smoking cigarettes while they send their wives and their kids in to look pitiful and hungry. Mm-hmm. I mean, dealing with the situation, easy to become a cynic. How do you deal with those? And maybe are there times when you know to say, listen, no, we're not going to in this case intervene.
Oh yeah. There are a lot of times that you do that when you say, my helping you is not going to help you. What you have to say is, how is it that I'm going to be able to be a neighbor to this person, not necessarily How am I going to give this person what this person wants at the moment? So for instance, somebody who is an alcoholic, what he really wants from you right now is $10 to go get some Jim Beam. But that's not what he, that's not what would minister to him. You can't, you know, having a whiskey party for the alcoholics in your community is actually hurting the alcoholics in your community. And the same thing can be true with some people who are being, for instance, disempowered from working. What those people need is not necessarily more money. What those people need is to have somebody in their lives who's working to prepare them to be able to get a job. So for instance, I've got a friend who started a ministry in his church. They had a very similar situation to what you're talking about. And what they did was to work with some employers, some business people in the community, and they started a class for poor people in the community about how to get and to keep a job. And the thing about it was, in order to come into this class, you had to be there every morning at whatever time it started, 7 o'clock. No excuses. The minute that you weren't there on time, you were out of the class. You were out of the program. Well, why? Because they're teaching them to be able to make commitments and to keep commitments. They learned job training. They learned basic skills. They heard the gospel all the way through. And the guarantee was, if you come through this program for 6 weeks, then at the end of the 6 weeks, we're going to guarantee you an interview with these employers that we've talked to. We're going to come in and talk to the people who've been through this class. We don't guarantee you a job, but we guarantee you an opportunity to talk to these people, and all the while teaching them those skills. Now, they could have easily just said, let's take the amount of money that this is going to cost and just give it to all of those people, and it wouldn't have helped them. It wouldn't have ministered to them. They've got to love those people enough to say, what is it that in your situation and in your life you need? Samaritan sees the guy on the side of the road, and he has the wisdom to ask, what does this guy need? And he needs a room to recuperate in for a while. Sometimes the people that you're dealing with, you've got to have the wisdom to know, this person just needs some money right now. But a lot of people, they don't need the money. They can't handle the money right now. What they need is something else. They need a mentor, or they need a rebuke, perhaps. They need people in their life. Any of those things, you've got to have the wisdom that comes to the Spirit to know people enough to start thinking that through. So, yes, one more thing. Yes.
What do you say to someone who you're trying to witness to that is rejecting what you're saying because they think you're the only saying it because you want to be right?
Like, yeah. Well, I mean, she says, how do you respond to people that you're witnessing to who reject what you're saying because they're afraid that you're just saying it because you want to be right? I think the main thing to do is to check whether or not that person is correct in saying that. So, in other words, a lot of times I will be in a conversation with an unbeliever that gets very heated, not because I am caring about that person, but because I want to be proved to be right. You know, I'm getting in an argument, and I'm arguing with them about Jesus in the same way that I might be arguing with them about a political issue or something like that, or a sports team or whatever. And I want to be right. I want to be proven to be right. Jesus never cares whether or not people think that he's right. Never is worried about that. Never is worried about being vindicated at all. He's simply concerned about the gospel going forward to that person. And so if that person is saying that to you, sometimes that's just something that person's hiding behind because they don't want this conversation to go on any further. And so they think it's unloving to say anything that is an assertion of truth. But sometimes it's because people are reading that in what we're saying. And that means we have to step back and say, wait a minute, what am I most concerned about here? Getting the gospel forward or proving myself to be right? And that just takes a constant gut check.